Open your Bibles up to Mark chapter 3. We're not going to read the whole of what I'm going to go over this morning, but we'll read a couple of verses here. Beginning in verse 13. And he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him and he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus and Simon the Zealot and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Father, we thank you for your word once again. We thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit underneath it, to hear it read. Lord, we thank you for the reality that when we read it out loud, we in a very mysterious but real way are hearing your voice. Lord, your word, you say, is quicker than any double-edged sword, sharper than any double-edged sword, and that it gets to the deepest part of us. And I ask and we ask together that that would occur this morning. Lord, that you would open up your word for us today and that we will leave here transformed by your spirit because we've sat at your feet and listened for your voice. Please have your way with us today. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Have a seat. John Smith, how's that for a name, was the only Protestant to move into a large Catholic neighborhood. And on the first Friday of Lent, John was outside grilling a big, juicy steak on his grill. Meanwhile, all of his neighbors were eating cold tuna fish for supper. This went on each Friday of Lent. On the last Friday of Lent, the neighborhood men got together and decided that something had to be done about John. He was tempting them to eat meat each Friday of Lent, and they couldn't take it anymore. They decided to try and convert John to Catholicism. They went over and talked to him, and John decided to join all of his neighbors and become Catholic, which made them all very happy. They took him to church, and the priest sprinkled some water over him and said, "You are born a Baptist, you were raised a Baptist, and now you are a Catholic." The men were so relieved. Now their biggest temptation was resolved. The next year's season rolled around, and the first Friday of Lent came, and just at supper time, when the neighborhood was settling down to their cold tuna fish dinner, the smell of steak cooking on a grill came wafting into their homes. The neighborhood men could not believe their noses. What was going on? They called each other up and decided to meet over in John's yard to see if he had forgotten it was the first Friday of Lent. The group arrived just in time to see John standing over his grill with a small pitcher of water. He was sprinkling some water over his steak on the grill saying, "You were born a cow, you were raised a cow, and now you are a fish." Oh, yes. I tell you what. It is really good to know that Jesus came to call sinners, right? A few weeks ago, actually several weeks ago, we learned that comforting truth that all who are Christians can say with Paul this. They can say this. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. Isn't it amazing that that's what the Apostle Paul said? That's what the Apostle Paul said. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. No, as Christians, we can say that with Paul. We can say that with Paul, that we're saved if we are in Christ, and we are sinners, but hey, we're blessed because we belong to Jesus. So when a person is born again by the Spirit of God, that person is forever changed. Their destiny has forever been altered, for sure. We were all on the highway to hell. That is a very real and sobering reality. But what happened when we were born again by the Spirit of God is that that was all changed. When we turned to Jesus, He got a hold of our heart and we embraced Him. Our destiny was forever changed so that when we die, we can say along with Paul this as well, that to live as Christ is good, but to die is truly gain. Because when we die, we go straight into the Lord's presence. And that is because He has bought us. Our sins are taken care of. We can now live in the presence of God without fear because of our sins being taken care of at the cross of Jesus. But something else happens when somebody is born again by the Holy Spirit. Their destiny is altered, but they've also been given a new heart and a new mind so that that person begins to think and act like Jesus. In fact, it's so effective that that person's affections or their desires are totally altered so that that person who is born again begins to sound and even act like Jesus. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. He says, "We all with unveiled face beholding the glory of the Lord are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit." Jesus does not save us to leave us the same, but in order to continually change us towards thinking and acting like Him. So this is more than just having your sins forgiven. This is about being totally and completely transformed from the inside out. So that you have a different mind in you. So that you have His heart within you. This is what happens when somebody is born again by the Holy Spirit, so that we not only begin to look like Jesus, but because of our new hearts, we begin to do things He intends for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. All these things that Paul says, our destiny has been changed, our character has been changed because our hearts have been changed, and we are to put those things to work into good deeds, into good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to do. Ephesians chapter 2. And essentially, that is what we see this morning in our text. Christians are set apart by Jesus to follow Jesus so that they might serve Jesus. Let me say that again. This is what we will see. Christians are set apart by Jesus to follow Jesus so that they might serve Jesus. Pretty simple. That's what we're going to see this morning. And in order to get there, we're going to do this. We're going to see four things that Mark emphasizes about Jesus. Four things. And then we're going to see four things that Mark emphasizes about His disciples. And then lastly, we're going to consider for a moment four things that we might learn from this text. You ready? That's 12 things. All right, so we need to hurry up. Although there's no football game for you to run to, so that's okay. Right? All right. So, yeah, for the next 3 hours, we're going to be here. No biggie. All right, the first four things. What is this text telling us about Jesus? Well, let's take a look. We're going to begin in verse 7. The very first thing that we're going to see is He is popular among the crowds while being opposed by the religious leaders. The text says this, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem and Idumea and from beyond the Jordan, from beyond Tyre and Sidon. When the great crowd heard all that he was doing, they came to him. He is popular among the crowds while being opposed by the religious leaders. He's being opposed by the religious leaders. Remember, in chapter 2, or beginning in chapter 2, we saw five confrontations that Jesus has with the religious leaders. First is with the paralytic, or because of the paralytic, he says, what about himself? I can forgive sins. In other words, I'm God, and I can forgive sins. I have that authority. The second thing that we saw was that he was willing to sit down and talk and eat with sinners and tax collectors, and even call a tax collector into discipleship. This is pretty remarkable, considering the reality that rabbis back then did not call disciples to themselves. Disciples normally looked for a rabbi to follow. So Jesus isn't really acting like any ordinary Jewish rabbi. He's calling sinners to himself, and he's sitting down and eating with them. This was offensive to the Pharisees, caused them to scratch their heads and wonder about Jesus. The third thing we saw was that, what? That Jesus was making all things new, and he wasn't requiring his disciples to fast, to hold to the traditions that the Pharisees were following. Not a bad thing to fast. It can be a good thing to fast. But at that time, Jesus was not requiring his disciples to do that. Why? Because he was with them. And he said to the Pharisees, how can these guys fast when the bridegroom is with them? It's a celebration that's going on right now. And the fact that you aren't celebrating with them is proof that you haven't embraced the plan of God. You have not embraced the Messiah, the Christ. You should be celebrating, Pharisees, instead of criticizing. The fourth thing that we saw was that Jesus is Lord of the Sabbath. Again, saying he is God, the very creator of that day that all Jews were supposed to cease from work and celebrate the redemption that they have from Egypt, and also experience the relief given to them by God from the fall. Because since the fall, there has been a curse, and work is a real bummer since then. God, out of his grace, gave the Sabbath to man so that they can have some relief from the fall. Pretty gracious. And so the disciples were going through the fields, and they were working on the Sabbath by reaping and eating the wheat that they were finding in those fields. And the Pharisees criticized the disciples and criticized Jesus, saying, get control of your kids, Jesus. Look at what it is that they're doing. They're working on the Sabbath. And Jesus' response was, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. I decide what it is that we do or do not do on the Sabbath, and what they are doing is just fine. Kind of offensive when you're talking to religious people. The very last one is he goes into the synagogue. So confrontation number 5. He goes into the synagogue, and they've planted a guy in the synagogue with a withered hand, hoping to accuse Jesus of healing on the Sabbath, something that you weren't supposed to do from their perspective, because if you were to heal somebody, that means you were working. And if you were working, that means that you were breaking the Sabbath, which means that they would be able to accuse Jesus of being a heretic. And even be able to eventually condemn him to death. And what does Jesus do? Jesus says to the guy with the withered hand, hey, come over here. Stand in the middle of the synagogue, please. And he heals them right there. He asks the Pharisees an interesting question, basically saying, you guys don't get it at all. And the fact is, you aren't embracing the plan of God, because I'm here in your midst, and you don't have the heart of God, you don't know the Word of God, because you aren't celebrating with us, and you aren't embracing me. Pretty shocking. Pretty remarkable. And so we get to this part. He's had these five confrontations, but you see, the crowds are just going bananas for Jesus. In fact, Jesus is drawing crowds of people from all over the place. News about what he is doing is spreading over an incredibly wide area. And it's likely that not just Israelis are coming to him, but Gentiles are coming to him as well. You have the Galilee region, you have Jerusalem, and you have Edomia, which is Edom, south of the Dead Sea. All these areas, generally speaking, would probably contain mostly Jews who would be coming to Jesus. Perhaps not the place of Edom. But then they list east of the Jordan River, which is the Decapolis, which is primarily Gentile regions. And then Tyre and Sidon, which is definitely Gentile northwest coast, or the northwest coast of Lebanon, that sort of area. Mostly Gentiles. And so what Mark is saying is that all sorts of people are coming to Jesus because of the things that they have heard that he has done. And he tirelessly, this is the second thing that Mark wants to tell us about this. He has tirelessly attended to the needs of the crowd. In other words, Jesus is incredibly compassionate. He says this in verse 9. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because the crowd, lest they crush him, for he had healed many so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. He is tirelessly attending to the needs of the crowd. He is incredibly compassionate. These people are coming and they are crowding him. They're pressing against him. They're just dying to touch him. And he is going about healing them all over the place. He's letting them come near to him in this way and press themselves upon him. How many of you are, how often would I respond that way to crowds of people? We wouldn't, but here it is. Jesus is essentially a rock star. All these people are coming to him, and he is totally willing to be compassionate. The crowds are clamoring, they're pressing themselves upon him, and he sends none away. And the picture being painted is one where there is little rest and peace, but constant activity. The people are desperate for relief to the point of being a menacing mob, so much so that he needs a ship just to get a few paces away from, a little bit of space away from, so he can teach them from the ship. It's not a calm and serene ministry that Jesus is experiencing here. In fact, all those pictures that you see of Jesus out in the field underneath a tree with a few kids coming to him and him putting a kid on his lap and all the nice, serene thing that you've seen those pictures, right? That is not the picture that's being painted here. What you should see is a mosh pit of desperate people. You know what a mosh pit is, right? Do you know what a mosh pit is? Okay, perfect. I don't have to explain it to you. Just full of people, right? Pushing against each other in order to just get close to Jesus just so they can touch him. That's the picture that Mark is describing. And Jesus shows compassion, not frustration, with those who are clamoring for him. And in this way, he is demonstrating the reality of who God is. He's showing who God is. He's compassionate towards the fallen human condition, the physical fallen condition that is plaguing humanity ever since the fall, and the spiritual. He's concerned about the whole person. And that is quite remarkable if you think about the reality that he's showing us the heart of God. Not frustration towards the crowd, but totally willing to minister to both their spiritual and physical needs. Every time Jesus heals someone physically or spiritually, he is also giving a glimpse into the future consummation of the kingdom of God. Every time you see him heal somebody in the Gospels, he is giving a glimpse into the future of what the future kingdom of God is going to be like, where there's going to be total physical and total spiritual wholeness. When Christians get to the final kingdom of God, that which is going to be here on earth, there's going to be complete spiritual and physical wholeness for you and for me. That's why the scriptures can tell us there'll be no more tears. Friends, there'll be no more pain. It's going to be a wonderful existence. And every time he heals, he's saying, this is what's coming. This is what's coming. So, he tirelessly attended to the needs of the crowd. He's compassionate, showing us the heart of God. The third thing Mark wants us to see about Jesus is that he is single-mindedly devoted to his mission, and his success is inevitable. Look at verse 9 again. He told his disciples to have a boat ready for him because of the crowd, lest they crush him. For he had healed many, so that all who had diseases pressed around him to touch him. And whenever the unclean spirits saw him, they fell down before him and cried out, "You are the Son of God." And he strictly ordered them not to make him known. So the third thing, he is single-mindedly devoted to his mission, and his success is inevitable. His mission was what? To declare himself. His mission was to declare the gospel, the good news of God, which you find in chapter 1, verse 15. All right, I'm not going to read it to you, but you can check it out later. That was his mission. And his mission was to declare this message, and his healing ministry and authority over the demonic demonstrates the irresistible nature of who he is and what he's come to do. Because what he's come to do is to be the fulfillment. He is the fulfillment of everything that was written about him. He is the fulfillment of the ages. And he's dwelling among people, accomplishing God's plan. His authority to heal and over the demonic authenticates both his message and his identity. He is the Son of God. And nothing can successfully oppose the Son of God. Not fallen humanity, religious leaders, or the crowd, we'll find, or the demonic realm. In fact, when confronted by Jesus, demons are forced to begrudgingly confess his absolute authority as the Son of God and obey his command. The enemy and the religious leaders will not be able to restrain what God is doing in and through Jesus. His success is inevitable, and he is totally and single-mindedly devoted to the mission that he has from his Father. And God is not rolling the dice in a crapshoot hoping Jesus will pull through. He's not rolling some dice going, okay, snake eyes. Not at all. And Jesus is not God's lottery ticket hoping the numbers will be the winning numbers. All right, I know somebody won the jackpot, right? Oh, you're looking at me like you're totally unaware of what's been going on with the lottery. A huge amount of money was just won. It's okay for you guys to admit that you thought about buying a lottery ticket. It's okay if you did buy a lottery ticket, as long as you had planned to tithe. Just joking. Just joking. But here's the deal. God's lottery ticket, he's not God's lottery ticket. Jesus is his unstoppable, successful plan. He wasn't plan B. He was plan A from the very beginning. And Jesus was single-mindedly devoted to his mission. The last thing, the fourth thing that I'd like you to see is that he is ready to begin preparing others for his inevitable absence. Verse 13, and he went up on the mountain and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. He is ready to begin preparing others for his inevitable absence. Jesus knows where his ministry is going to lead him. He knows that it's going to lead him to the cross. He knows that it's going to lead him to the resurrection. And he also knows that it's going to lead him right back to the Father by the ascension. Acts chapter 1. Jesus will eventually go to the right hand of God. But before then, he must prepare those who are going to be left here while he goes there. So Jesus chooses 12 from the group of disciples to personally disciple them. There was a group of disciples following Jesus. It wasn't just the 12. There were a number of people, apparently, who were also following Jesus. But Jesus takes 12 of them. In fact, Luke chapter 6, verse 12 indicates that he got alone and he prayed all night before he picked these 12. Which shouldn't make you lose heart in prayer, by the way. Now think about that for a minute. Because think about who he chose for his apostles. Yeah. All right? The Son of God prayed all night and he picked those 12, which meant that they were the perfect 12 for that occasion. He is looking ahead to his ascension, knowing he needs to prepare these guys for his absence. Those are the four things that I believe Mark is showing us in this text. He is popular among the crowds. He tirelessly attended to the needs of the crowd. He is single-mindedly devoted to his mission. And he is ready to begin preparing others for his absence. So what is he telling us about his disciples or about Jesus' disciples? The first thing I'd like to point out is that Jesus' disciples were distinct from the crowd. They came out from the crowd. They were no longer a part of the crowd. They were now disciples of Jesus. Why? Because they had embraced Jesus. The crowd gets a real mixed review in the Gospel of Mark. You find the crowd showing up here and there. The crowd is those who are desperate and needy and lost, but never really satisfied. The crowd, they're the group who are intrigued and excited about Jesus, but overall, they do not respond to Jesus in faith. The crowd is pleased when it receives from Jesus, but totally misunderstands Jesus. In fact, they essentially treat Jesus as though he is the Wizard of Oz. Of course you've seen that. The Wizard of Oz, right?
Yes.
We're off to see the wizard. The wonderful Wizard of Oz. Because. Why? Of all the wonderful things he does. We're off to see the wizard, the wonderful Wizard of Oz. That's how they were treating Jesus. Oh, we're just so into Jesus because of the wonderful, 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 wonderful things he does. They were intrigued by his teaching. The miracles that they received, they were impressed by. But they never really, in the end, embrace Jesus by faith. They misunderstand him totally. And so the crowd are the ones who ultimately will turn on Jesus and condemn him along with the religious elite and the Romans. They will be convinced at the end of the gospel to ask for Barabbas rather than the true Son of God to be released. They will turn on Jesus. But what does this say about the disciples? Well, the disciples relate to Jesus in a manner proving they've embraced him and his message. See, the disciples are devoted followers of Jesus, treasuring him above all else. How do we know? They left their livelihood. They left, in some cases, their family in order to follow Jesus. They treasured Jesus above all else. All things that would have been important to them in that culture at that time. Their family and their jobs. And also the disciples will rarely, if ever, understand Jesus. Make no doubt about it. They are wondering what it is that Jesus is saying most of the time. But regardless, they remain devoted to him. Even though they don't understand him. A really good story to read concerning this point is in John chapter 6. Jesus says some incredibly hard things. And a bunch of people begin leaving Jesus because of the hard thing that he says. And Jesus looks at the 12 and he says, are you going to leave too? And Peter responds with, where else can we go? You have the words of God. And we believe that you are the Son of God. You see, to be a disciple of Jesus, to be a Christian, does not mean that you understand every little thing that Jesus ever said. Goodness, no. To be a Christian or to be a disciple means that you embrace and you hold on to Jesus even though you don't understand everything. That's an important point to get. We don't understand every single detail of everything that Jesus taught. Okay? But it does mean that we embrace him regardless of what we don't understand. Okay? So that's a sign of a disciple. And these disciples, though they don't totally understand Jesus, remain devoted to him. The disciples will also be given understanding into Jesus that no one else will receive. In fact, we're going to find that here pretty soon in chapter 4 when he begins to talk in parables or to teach in parables to the crowd. But then he explains everything to his disciples when he gets alone with the disciples. And then, lastly, the disciples will stray and even deny Jesus, but are ultimately forgiven and restored by him at the end of the story. After he's risen from the dead. See, the disciples are the ones who have turned to Jesus and have decidedly made the decision to embrace him regardless of what might come. Because they know that he is the Son of God and he is the meaning of everything. He is the center of meaning. He is the center of purpose. And so they know to hold on to him, regardless of what they do or they do not understand. See, there was a time when I had to decide what was really happening between Rebecca and me. In fact, she held my feet to the fire one day. I remember it very clearly. We had been hanging out for a good amount of time. It had been a while. Where we'd been going to church services together. We'd been going out to dinner some and all of this stuff. And you know, frankly, she was quite interested in me. And I was really interested in her, but I wasn't making any sort of signs of commitment. Okay? And one day we were sitting at Riverside Park, and I just remember it. And you know Rebecca, she is very straightforward sometimes, and she turned to me and she said, I want to know just exactly what's going on here. What are your intentions with me? What's happening between us? And I sat there and I was like, oh goodness, I'm having to express some commitment here, and commitment's hard. And of course I did. Well, what's happening here is, you know, you're obviously interested in me. And no, what's happening here really is happening, Rebecca. You see, when there may be some of you here who are interested in Jesus, like the crowd. You're intrigued by Jesus like the crowd. But what you need to do is turn to him and embrace him regardless of what you do or do not understand. Amen. Because he is the Son of God who has come and who gave his life for you. So, that's the difference. The second thing we see is that Jesus' disciples were made to be in close relationship with him. Look at it with me. Verse 14, it says, "And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him." So that they might be with him. The word appointed there, literally in the Greek, is made. He made the 12. It's not just that he appointed them. It's that he made that group. He created that group. And they were to spend their time learning from him personally. His life and his teaching were what they were supposed to be absorbed into. And discipleship was primarily a relational thing while also being informational. You get that? To be a disciple of Jesus isn't just head knowledge. This is being with Jesus, having a relationship with Jesus. It's not just information, although there's information that is involved in it. Discipleship was to help them to live and to think like Jesus. They were to look at Jesus and say, "Oh, that's how I'm supposed to be. That's who I'm supposed to be. That's what he's come to do, is to make me like that." It was transformational, and it was certainly counterintuitive. Totally counterintuitive. We'll see that as we go through the gospel. And it was in order to help them trust him above all else, what they experienced with him. They were supposed to be in close relationship with him. This meant that wherever he was, they'd be there as well. Discipleship is not an option, but the reality for those following Jesus. Sometimes in the church, we make a false dichotomy between being a disciple and being a Christian, when the Bible makes no difference between the two. If you are a Christian, you are a disciple. Plain and simple. See, you don't become a Christian and then, okay, well, I think I might become a disciple now. No. When you say you are a Christian, it means that you are jumping into Jesus, into following him, wherever that may lead. That's what being a Christian is all about. That's what being a disciple is. And discipleship was for them, and it is for us, the natural outworking of what it means to be or to belong to Jesus. It's the natural outworking of what it means to belong to Jesus. If you belong to Jesus, you are a disciple and you follow Jesus. The third thing we see, Jesus' disciples were made to be given a specific role to fulfill. What does it say? It says that he appointed the 12 so that they might be with him, so have relationship and be discipled by him personally, and so that he might send them out to preach and have authority to cast out demons. Jesus would send them out to preach his message, and this would be their message. Their message would be the gospel of God, exactly the same as Jesus's. Jesus, the fulfillment and inaugurator of the kingdom of God. This would be their message. God is fulfilling his promise to the people of Israel in Jesus Messiah. They went about talking about how Jesus was the fulfillment of everything that they were waiting for. That's what he would prepare them to do. And their message would be a summons to repent and embrace Jesus as Messiah. And we also read that Jesus would give them his authority over the demonic so that their message would be authenticated. You could tell that their message was true about Jesus based upon what they did. They had authority over the demonic. there was a definite purpose to the authority given to them by Jesus. That authority, that power, was not for them. You get that? Because in our Christian culture, sometimes we don't get it. We're very, very excited about the miraculous sometimes in Christian circles. Very excited about what the Holy Spirit is doing. And that's a wonderful thing. But you see, friends, if it's not pointing us to Jesus, who He is and what He's done, there's a problem. Because that's the whole point of that sort of power from the Holy Spirit, is to make people have their attentions drawn to Jesus and not to us. And so their message was authenticated by the authority they had over the demonic, in order that the people that they were talking to, that they were preaching to, would be drawn to Jesus and not to them. And the last thing that we see is that Jesus' disciples were a motley crew, a motley group of individuals, but united in Jesus. Look at the 12. He appointed the 12, or He made the 12. Simon, to whom He gave the name Peter. James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom He gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. And Andrew, and Philip, and Bartholomew, and Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Him. The 12 are not your typical ministry team. There are at least 4 fishermen, a tax collector, a zealot, a doubter, and a betrayer. And there are no religious experts of the law, as far as we know, in this 12. You would think that as far as disciples go, that Jesus would be heading to where? The seminaries, obviously. Let's go to the seminaries, to the Jewish seminaries, and let's get the people who are studying the law and have them follow me, because they already know the word. I could just bring a little bit more clarity to their understanding, and they can follow me, be their disciples, and then they will be prepared to be good teachers of the law to the people. Jesus doesn't do that at all, as far as we can tell. Now, granted, some of these 12 we don't know any much about. But the ones that we do know about, the 4 fishermen. Nothing wrong with fishermen. But to make disciples of them? To take a message about me out into the world? Boy, that's going to take a lot of work. A tax collector and a zealot on the same team? The tax collector, he works for Rome, or he used to work for Rome. The zealot, he hates Rome. He wants to fight against Rome. In fact, he wants to take over Rome by force. That's what a zealot was. That's kind of, it's like mixing, oil and water. This wouldn't work, you wouldn't think. And then you have Thomas the doubter. I won't believe unless... Yes, this was a group of guys. These were a group of guys that you wouldn't be able to get together. And yet, Jesus prays and He picks these 12 to be His ministry team. He intentionally, this would be like picking some car mechanics, an IRS agent, an army infantryman, a thief, and a pastor working as a team to create an operating system for a computer. It just wouldn't work without some serious, serious help. Which shows us that Jesus intentionally chose these 12, proving that He had magnificent plans for them. Proving that He had an incredible confidence in what He'd accomplish on their behalf. Choosing this 12 shows that. New hearts given to them, new affections given to them, a new mind given to them. How? Because He knows what it is that He's going to do. He's going to go to the cross. He's going to rise from the dead. He's going to ascend to the right hand of the Father, and He's going to pour out the Holy Spirit upon them so that they might then be totally equipped to do what it is that He intends for them to do. So what is it that the Lord wants to teach us in this? This is the first thing. When God sends His Son to earth, He is not just demonstrating His love, but also His perfect ability and determination to accomplish His plan of redemption on your behalf. It's a long sentence, so I'm going to say it again. Listen carefully. When God sends His Son to earth, He is not just demonstrating His love, but also His perfect ability and determination to accomplish His plan of redemption on your behalf. Jesus is the unquenchable expression of His infinite love for you and for me. He is the unquenchable expression of His infinite love for you and for me. How do we know? Friends, He went to the cross. The Scriptures tell us that God demonstrated His love to us like this, sending His Son to the cross while we were still sinners. He didn't wait for you to change, and He's not waiting for you to change. Instead, He wants you to turn and embrace Him so that He can bring about the change that you desperately need. He died for us while we were sinners. He did not wait for us to change. Instead, He did the work for us by going to the cross on our behalf and raising from the dead. That is the good news. Jesus is alive and well. He went to the cross, paid the price for our sins, for your sins, took upon Himself the wrath of God so that the wrath doesn't fall on you, it fell on Him. And He rose from the dead, proving that what He did at the cross really happened. And then He ascended to the Father, and He was given the ability, the authority to pour out the Holy Spirit and make people brand new when they turn to Him and embrace who He is and what He's done. That is the good news. The good news is Jesus Himself, and all you need to do is to turn and embrace Him, and you will be made brand new, given a new heart and given a new mind. The second thing is, if you desire to grow in the Lord, and every Christian on some level desires this, if you do not desire to grow in the Lord, I would question, and it would be a really good thing for you to question, whether you really know the Lord. Okay, because the Christian on some level will always want to grow in Christ. Why? Because Jesus is the center of everything, and if you've been born again by the Holy Spirit, you have a new desire to love and to follow Him wherever it may lead. And so, if you want to grow in the Lord, spending time with the Lord is essential to your growth as a disciple. You've been made to be with Christ, like the text says here about the apostles. You've been made a Christian in order to be with Christ, not only in eternity, but right now, walking with Him, learning from Him. So, personal time in the Scriptures and prayer, church fellowship and worship with other believers, and service are all important things to put into practice. Now, you're all here, so good for you. Here you are doing exactly what it is that you ought to be doing. You ought to be hanging out with other Christians, sitting underneath the authority of God's Word, listening to gospel-empowered, gospel preaching of the Word of God. And it's good for your soul that you do that and that you do it often. But here's the thing. Once a week, although that is wonderful, once a week is good to come to a place and to do that with a bunch of like-minded Christians. I'm tempted to say it's not enough. But here's the deal. I'm not going to say quite that, because that would be making a rule for you. And I don't want to put a rule on you concerning this. But here's the deal. You love Jesus, you should want to learn about Him. And I tell you what, there's nothing like opening up the Bible yourself and reading the Word of God yourself and praying to God through the Scriptures. Lord, I don't understand this. Speak to me about this. Lord, that makes me feel like I ought to say some things about my character to you. Change me. The Scriptures can work in your life personally and in your personal time with the Lord. And friends, you likely have a Bible to do that with at home. And if you don't, grab one and take it home with you, because it's essential to your growth in Christ. Prayer, church fellowship, worshiping with other believers, these things are good. That's why I've been encouraging the guys over and over again. Hey, put this on your calendar. Come to the men's breakfast. Why? Because the most important part of you is your soul. And I, as your pastor, want that to be built up in you. I want it to be fed by the Word of God for you, so that you can walk with Jesus effectively. The third thing is, as a church, as motley as we might seem, and friends, we are, we're a motley crew. All right? We're not the rock and roll group motley crew, but we are definitely motley. But here's the deal. We are united in Christ by virtue of our relationship with Christ. We are all united in the same family because we belong to Jesus. Therefore, we must strive to be like Christ in our relationships with one another. And this can be pretty difficult. Why? Because we can rub each other the wrong way. You ever have that happen with a Christian brother or sister? Certainly you have. But here's what the Scriptures tell us to do about that. You know what the Scriptures tell us to do? The Scriptures tell us to tolerate one another, forgiving one another as Christ has forgiven us. Really important that we operate on that level in the Spirit. When we operate in a different way, we're not walking in the Spirit. Christians are to walk in the Spirit, and this is why, for the sake of our witness to those outside of the church, outside of Christ. The world looks at us and they examine us all the time. Granted, they don't see the whole picture, and so they're awfully critical of us. But friends, there often is enough turmoil and chaos in our church congregations for them to be rightly critical of us, because they see us pointing our fingers at one another and throwing stones at one another when we ought to be doing what it is that Jesus said to do, that is, love one another. They will know you are my disciples by how you love one another. I'm not saying that we compromise doctrine, essential doctrine, but I'm saying that we love one another, that we don't throw stones at each other. We do that for those who are outside of Christ, or else there's not going to be any reason for them to want to join us and to hear the gospel. And oftentimes our lives are speaking louder than our words. So we should strive to be like Christ. And He's given us the ability to do that because He's empowered us by His Spirit to accomplish that. And then lastly, you have a role to play in the body of Christ. You've been gifted by the Spirit in order to do something with the salvation you've received. And this is no time to be sitting on your hands or being complacent in your salvation. Now is the time to put your salvation to work somehow. So get to it. You haven't been saved to remain the same. You've been saved to play a part in the body of Christ and to play a part in what God is doing right now in the community of Shelton or wherever you live, wherever you work, wherever you go. You are playing a role, not playing a role. You are a part of what God is doing. You aren't an actor, hopefully. You are somebody who is really a Christian and really wants to see people come to the Lord, people's lives be changed. So you and I need to get to it. And we need to be motivated by the gospel in order to work and fulfill our roles. You see, Christians are set apart to follow Jesus so that they might serve Jesus. And I pray that you'll take that seriously and that you'll leave from here today wondering to yourself and praying, Lord, how can I be useful in your kingdom? Your scriptures tell us that you've equipped me with certain gifts to accomplish what you want to accomplish. Lord, lead me in that. Make me aware of that so that I might be a blessing to you, first of all, Lord, and then also to those around us, around me. Lord, will you pray that with me, please? Let you stand. Great. Lord, again, we are thankful to you for your word. We're thankful for how powerfully it penetrates our hearts. And we ask, Lord, that you would make us aware of how it is that we can do our part in the body of Christ for your glory and for the benefit of those who are near us and around us. We are especially grateful, Jesus, for the fact that you laid down your life on our behalf. And Father, that is what we want to motivate us to be like you and to do what it is that you have for us to do. So Lord, work in us, please. By the power of your Spirit, give us an appetite for your word and for the things of the Spirit. Give us an appetite for those things. Increase our appetite, and may you be brought glory through it all. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Amen.